I'm sorry. What makes me more disturbed is we paid them to film that. I mean, so, well, let's ask for prayer. Let's get some prayer. So, Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for this awesome opportunity we have to be together. And Lord, I thank you for the fact that we are gathered here in the presence of the one true living God. And whenever that happens, Lord, transformation is available to all. And so for the next few moments, as we go to your word, Lord, use it to change our hearts and lives, I pray. Folks that are carrying a specific burden today, would you use the word to encourage their hearts? Would you assure them of your presence in their lives? And Lord, for friends that may not even know you yet, may today be the day that they say, hey, I think I might want to follow this Lord and Savior. So Lord, hide us in your cross. Let us hear only from you today, we ask in your name. Amen. Well, this is our series, The Way It Works. This is the last commandment. So we've this is 10 commandments. We've gone all the way through them. And so we're going to wrap it up next week. I got one little wrap-up kind of message on the whole thing. But we've had a lot of positive feedback, you know, throughout this particular series. And I'm grateful for that. And some of you actually may wish that there were another 5 commandments. We just keep the thing going. You know, like Indiana Jones discovers 5 more, you know, somewhere in the Middle East. And so I think maybe we could do that. For me, I'm frankly kind of glad we've come to the end of it because these 10 are tough enough for me. I'm not sure I want to go and find 10 more. So we've talked a whole lot in this series about the content of these 10 commandments, and we spent some time on that, and significant time on that. But what I realized is we have never considered the context in which these commandments were given, and I think the context is going to matter, because God establishes himself as the God who delivered the people from their Egyptian captivity. He does that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. He is the God who released the entire nation of Hebrew people from bondage and slavery. That is this God. He brings them out into the wilderness where he cared for them, he directed them, he fed them, he led them. But now, in Exodus 19, just a few verses before he gives the Ten Commandments, God is going to reveal himself to that entire nation in a significant way. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 19, I will come to you in a thick cloud, Moses. Why? So the people themselves can hear me when I speak with you. Don't miss this. Nobody has heard the voice of God as a nation like this before. This is new territory. So the entire Hebrew people are going to actually hear the voice of God that up to this point had just been reserved for select individuals who actually hear God's voice. The whole nation's going to hear me when I speak to you. Then they will always trust you. This is a significant moment because God is going to come near enough to the Hebrew people that they'll hear his voice. So in preparation for that big day, the camp has to go through all these cleansing sort of rituals, all 2 million people. And they had all these special rules that were put in place as they gathered around Mount Sinai. One of the rules, for example, was nobody could touch the mountain. No livestock could touch the mountain or the base of the mountain. If they did, the punishment was they would die. 3 days after preparations, God begins to descend on the mountain. This moment comes when God descends to the mountain, and it was quite a marvel. We don't have to guess what happened. Moses describes it for us. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Don't miss it. Put yourself there in the moment. We're looking at this mountain, thunder and lightning, and you know all that's going on around the mountain. And then this thick, dark cloud descends upon the mountain. And meanwhile, the people are hearing this large trumpet blast, multi-sensory kind of thing taking place. Everyone in the camp trembled. It was fear-producing. It was out of this world, other than this world. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to go to the thing that was making them tremble. To go to God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was then covered with smoke. The mountain was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, Moses writes, and the whole mountain, now the mountain, trembled violently. So what we got is we got the people trembling violently and the mountains trembling violently as God descends. Then the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. If I was in charge of headings in the scripture, I would put on this one, game changer. Because people had now heard God's voice. They had seen his majesty and power. And now that God that they had just experienced in such a powerful way is going to speak to them, this is how you should live. Do you understand? Don't miss the way this lines up. See, when we do the Ten Commandments, what we think about is which ones we can keep and which ones we can't. We hear these Ten Commandments and think, well, I'm pretty good at that one. I'm not really good at that one. But when the people received the Ten Commandments, there was no, can I keep this commandment? There was simply awe. God had swallowed a mountain in smoke. Fire had descended, and this loud trumpet blast, keep in mind, no amplification. They had no idea what this was. It was just the loudest noise they have heard. And then they heard the voice. We evaluate these commandments on our ability to pull them off. And there's a value to that, but the commandments were not given as some cosmic list of do's and don'ts. They were given in the context of holiness and power and divine revelation. So it wasn't coming to church and say, which commandment is it this week? It was standing in awe and trembling and receiving God's voice that says, this is how life works. This is how my people live. And the people who received these commandments stood away from the mountain, keeping this distance and attitude before the Holy One of Israel. And Moses, as the mediator, drew near to the thick cloud where God was. And the mood and impression of this revelation and experience is one of awe and mystery and the holy. And God's transcendence and otherness is now dominant. This God is separate. This God is holy. This God is powerful. This God is not contained to an image or an idol. He swallows mountains and makes them tremble. And so this God must be worshiped. And if this God says, this is the way my people live, then this is the way we live. And this is good news for us, because when we encounter a God, the one who descended on Mount Sinai to deliver these Ten Commandments, our lives can no longer be the same. Some of us have whittled God down so small, he can no longer be your God. He's now a trinket. But the God that gave us the Ten Commandments, there was no question who was in charge, who reigns on the throne. We now have that God available to us. And what that means to the live community is that powerful entity that descends in a cloud of fire can change everything. And so for this entire series, we've been saying, we need to change further upstream, not just our behavior change and trying to do the right things. We need to change further upstream in our lives. And now, because we know the context, now that's before us. Because God is now before us. This God in all of his might and power and holiness and purity desires to be our God. And if we align with this God, our hearts will change because of who he is. Do you understand? That's the context of these Ten Commandments. And so the direction of our series makes sense, and our key principle of the entire series makes sense. The key principle is this, that The law of God shows me I'm a sinner. When you see those Ten Commandments and you say, yeah, I can't do those things. And God knows that. The law was never meant to save you. It doesn't have that kind of power. The law is meant to reveal where we are not stacking up to God's absolute standard of holiness. And so God sends his son Jesus on our behalf so that we might be saved and be forgiven. But here's the part that modern church we have missed. Jesus doesn't then say, forget the law. He actually then sends us back to the law to show us the way life works best. No longer are these Ten Commandments irrelevant to our lives. No longer can we say, oh, we're a people of grace and the law is no longer available. Scripture doesn't teach that. That's not even found in Scripture. Jesus changes the heart and allows the law to now be fulfilled in us and shows us how to live with changed hearts. And all of that context is so critically important as we turn our attention to the last and final Ten Commandment. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. In Tom's mind, I wonder how the wife felt that she came after the house. And I wonder if someone was happy that they at least put her before the ox and the donkey. Because it could have been a whole different scenario. You know, you understand. You know, we're talking between services here about how when you covet your neighbor's house or you covet your neighbor's spouse or their things, those are all emotion things. Do you understand? It's not just about, oh, you got a shiny watch. I want that shiny watch. It's deeper than that. It's about desiring something deeper. It's about an emotional, oh, I want them to think of me a certain way. I covet their thoughts of me to be this way. I covet this situation in my life. It's more than just stuff. Now, we don't use the word covet a whole lot, so I thought I would kind of share with you a story that illustrates what it means to covet. So a dude comes home, and he's dejected and sulking. His wife picks up on it really quick. He's in a really bad mood. He didn't eat dinner, didn't watch Jeopardy. I mean, it was an off night. He just went right to bed. His wife immediately sensed he was in a mood, as they do. And so when the time was right, and all the married people know timing is everything, she approaches her husband to ask, what's happening? What's going on? Apparently, her husband had been involved in a business negotiation that had gone bad for him. He'd wanted to secure a piece of property that was adjacent to his own. And even though he has plenty of property, that other guy's property looked really good. It's where we would say the grass was greener on the other side of the fence. And he just determined he wanted that piece of property. The man who owned the property wouldn't sell it to him, wouldn't trade for it, no matter what he was offered. So consequently, the individual who desires the property found himself at home and in his bed, dejected, disgusted, and annoyed. While the man's wife could have helped him here if she had endeavored to talk him out of focusing on what he didn't have, she actually compounds the problem. She told the man not to worry. She would make a way for him to get the property, and she did. The wife of the covetous man arranged at a special function for the individual who owned the property to be confronted by slander and deception. So much so, so great was the slander and deception, that the property owner lost not only the title to his property, eventually that dude lost his life. Now you might think, oh, that comes from the pages of modern news, and it could. Actually, this one, though, comes from 1 Kings 21, and it's the story of King Ahab, who wanted the property owned by a man named Naboth. Oh, and the wife of King Ahab, you might remember her. Her name was Jezebel. Covet. To set one's heart upon an object with the idea of possessing it. Notice it's not to set your mind. It's a heart. It's deeper than just a desire up here. It's something we desire at the very core of who we are. This is a significant shift in this intent of this final commandment in light of the ones preceding it. Because the prior commandments that we've all been studying together have to do with actions. No murder, no adultery, no lying, you know, no stealing. But this commandment has to do with attitude. Let me show it to you again. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servants, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Where the prior commandments had to do with deeds, this one has to do with desires. And the warning is comprehensive. Don't desire your neighbor's house. Don't desire your neighbor's wife. Don't desire your neighbor's possessions. This final and climactic word of these Ten Commandments lies in the realm of the inner self, of our attitudes and our thoughts. This final word takes us to the upstream point we've been referencing in this series. This final word that was presented to the people in the context of a mountain that gets swallowed up in smoke and trembles says, this God is not just concerned about what you do, but who you are. Later, Jesus would say this, for from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. It certainly takes no imagination to see Jesus pulling from these Ten Commandments, which causes me to believe or maybe speculate. Perhaps this final commandment is serving as a kind of forward or bridge to the New Testament where Jesus would speak on the Sermon on the Mount. The prior commandments have to do with actions. This one gets even deeper into our souls because the 10th commandment deals with attitude. So we have 9 of the 10 commandments are actually referenced in the New Testament and the bar is raised. You've heard it's don't murder. I say don't be angry. You've heard don't commit adultery. I say don't lust. The only one that is actually not mentioned in the New Testament is keeping the Sabbath holy. Because in the New Testament, because of Jesus' resurrection on Sunday, that will now become the Sabbath. Now, so what? Decent preaching, not great preaching. But what does it matter? Let's see if we can make this applicable. Have you ever noticed, or have you noticed, how every message we are receiving in our culture right now, no matter age or station in life, is actually a message for more? You think about this. Newer, nicer, upgraded. Right now there's a popular one on that features titanium. Where do we go from here? I mean, we've got titanium. What's next? I don't even know. Is there another metal? I mean, did we start at aluminum and now we're like at titanium? Well, that's it. We've won. Better income, better house, better church. And it's not just things. It also ventures into relationships. The perfect family. Better kids, better parents. Complete family, not a broken family. Better spouse. Better friends, better neighbors. Some of the brightest people in the world are staying awake at night trying to come up with new ways to make us believe we need something we do not have. And that is all well and good, but why is it a spiritual issue? Why does this make it into the Ten Commandments? I'll tell you, I think it's because of this. In the presence of desire to covet, there's an absence of contentment. I wonder if the people of God have lost our contentment with God. Paul wrote to Timothy, addressing some in the early church who were using this newfound Christianity, the way to become wealthier. And it was a problem for Paul because he understood it was a spiritual problem. And this is how Paul summarized it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. How are we doing on that? We were brought into the world with nothing, and we'll take nothing out of the world, Paul says. I think that I am learning that when I am desiring, I am not at peace. When we are obsessing about what we do not have, we are not content with who and what we do have. And this is such a concern to God that in his revelation of himself, he makes it to the Ten Commandments. It makes it to the Ten Commandments. Because if we are constantly as a people in desire mode, we are working against the Tenth Commandment. And I'm wondering if there's ever a time when I'm not in some kind of desire mode. And whether it's so prevalent in our lives, we don't even notice anymore. Oh, I wish that would, my kid was more athletic or more smart. Smarter? I wish my pastor could talk. Apostle John urged his readers in this way. Do not love the world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving, desire, covetousness, for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father. Which Father? The one on Mount Sinai, the smoke-trembling mountain Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. So the New Testament is telling me that everything my sinful heart begins to go for, cravings of my heart, the lust of my eyes, the ability to boast about my possessions or who I am or my prestige or whatever I'm able to do, anything like that, ready? Doesn't have its source in God. And John says the tragedy of it is that the world and its desires pass away, but the person who does the will of God lives forever. So when he puts it like that, it's such a clear choice. It's this choice between the broad road and this narrow road. It's a choice between time and eternity. It's the choice between God's way and my way. And as we live our lives each day, we're confronted apparently with these choices. So while having a covetous heart may seem pretty low on the priority for you, respectfully, I would suggest, I don't think it is. The prior commandments have led us to perhaps one of the most, or if not the most significant of all. I kind of wonder if the Ten Commandments have started up here with who God is, and now we've come up and now we're going to peek again in this Tenth Commandment. Because when I have a covetous heart, I am breaking the summary commandment of Jesus, who said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's impossible to love somebody while coveting what they have or who they are, their family, their influence, their position in life. I can't have a covetous heart and love you. And when I set my heart on that which I do not possess, I become selfish and interpret everything through the lens of what is best for me. Please tell me you are seeing that in our culture today. Whatever news media, whatever sports star, whatever music person, I don't know, whatever person you look at in the mirror, please tell me you are seeing what is best for me. How can I be titanium? The real problem, I think, with a heart that always wants more is we start to believe life is all about acquisition. And when that perspective begins to settle in, ready? We become a culture and society that is never satisfied. Jesus was teaching one day, and someone yelled out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And there it is. There is the 10th commandment on grand display. One brother had it all and didn't want to give it up. The other brother didn't have it and wanted to get it. Jesus says, "Hey, look, I'm really not in the business of dividing inheritance up. That's not why I've come. We have people that take care of that." But then he said, "Since you're so concerned about stuff, though, and since you're so concerned about having an inheritance, allow me to tell you a story about a guy who was sure he had a good inheritance." He then brings this eternal perspective to bear upon the circumstances of possessions. Now, I got to warn you, if you're waiting for Jesus to say, "Once upon a time," or "There was a little lamb who got lost," that's not the story Jesus is getting ready to tell. It's this innocent question, it seems like, about inheritance. And then Jesus says, "I don't do that, but I do have a story I can share with you." And then he comes out of the gate, I know no other way to say this, swinging. First line of the story, beware. It's a command, emphatic. It's not like, "Y'all be careful." It's not that. It's like, beware. Guard against every kind of greed. It's if you can picture Jesus shouting, at least speaking loudly, if you will, beware, be cautious. The stove is hot, he's saying. The bridge is slippery when icy, he's saying. Beware, this will harm you. Life is not measured by how much you own. Make sure, he says, you appoint sentries at the doors of your life. The crowd is stunned. They had no idea what got under Jesus' skin. Beware to point sentries at the avenues of your existence that guard against the inroads of greed and covetousness. Make sure you set your life up in such a way that you are not only alert to the advances of greed, but you are ready for the advances of greed. Beware, be on guard. Jesus says life is not about how much you own. Wouldn't it be great if at this point he said, "I'm speaking to the haves, not the have-nots"? But unfortunately, he doesn't do that. He calls all of us out, whether we have a lot or whether we have a little. And there are two common words that are used in the Greek for the word life. The first is zoe. This is the essence of a person's life. And the other is bios. We get like biology. This is the way of life, two different words. Jesus uses the word zoe here. Jesus isn't saying the way of a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. He's saying the essence of a person's life doesn't consist in the abundance of their possessions. He then illustrates his point by speaking about a man who has more stuff than he knows what to do with. And so he decides he's going to tear down the barns he has and build bigger barns. And then Jesus tells us what the man is thinking as he reflects on that decision. "I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" And then in one of the most dramatic plot twists in Jesus' entire teaching record, Jesus changes the mood of the story again. Beware, be cautious. Oh, I've got so much stuff. I'm going to build bigger barns, and then I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to the man, you fool, you will die this very night. Then who's going to get everything you worked for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich... What? Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about stuff. Jesus. I thought this was about me not focusing on wanting other people's stuff, Jesus. Why did you throw that zinger in there at the end there, that part? Person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but, contrast, not have a rich relationship with God. You see, the man did not understand what he was keeping was actually possessing him. And that is a warning for all of us. The man stored up for a future that never came. He had plenty of stuff, but had no time. He was foolish enough to presume that he would have forever to enjoy what he'd made, and he was wrong. So what's the takeaway for us? I mean, we're supposed to just go out and like try not to desire each other's stuff. I think it's something deeper here, friends. I think it's something closer to the identity, the core of who we are, that this 10th commandment is calling us toward. And it's there in the last line of Jesus' story. A person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. This beautiful final commandment captures the intent of the whole Decalogue. A covetous heart can only be replaced by a deeper, more meaningful affection. A murderous heart, angry heart, can only be replaced by a deeper, more meaningful affection. An adulterous heart, a lustful heart, can only be replaced by a deeper, more meaningful affection. A deceitful heart, a lying heart, can only be replaced by a deeper, more meaningful affection. I referenced Psalm 73 earlier in our series, and it states this principle so succinctly and yet so powerfully. The psalmist is writing in the first section of the psalm, upset that the wicked are prospering. He's trying to do the right thing, and over here the wicked are making hay. They're doing fantastic. They're so successful. And he acknowledges that he covets the success of the wicked. It has him growing bitter and angry. And after a few verses of ranting, his heart changes. Upstream, something changed. And he tells us in verse 17 what changed the heart. I was angry, wicked, bitter, till I entered the sanctuary of God. The power of a new, more meaningful affection. Being with God changed his heart. Being with God was the upstream thing that changed his heart. This is why God came near to the people in Exodus 19 and shook Mount Sinai. A more powerful affection. This is why God came near and a baby in a manger, a more powerful affection. This is why God hung on a cross and was crucified, a more powerful affection. This is why God walked out of a tomb, a more powerful affection. This is why God sits at the right hand of the Father today, a more powerful affection. This is why God came to us in Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost and said, I will now live in you. A more powerful affection is a part of you. The psalmist then ends with, whom have I in heaven but you? Isn't that beautiful? What else is there to build a life on? He says. What else is there to build a family on? To build a reputation or a purpose on? It is the God on Mount Sinai, the God who met with Moses, the God who cared enough to meet people where they are to build relationship with him. So then the psalmist confirms by singing out where his heart is. Whom have I in heaven but you? But earth has nothing I desire beside you. A more powerful affection. Jesus, I don't know here. This is so much a part of us, it seems hard to even identify in our own lives. I find myself asking the question, what is the most powerful affection in my life? Is the affection what others think? Is the affection something I want more than you? What's the most powerful affection in my life? I ask that for our live community, Lord. What are we seeking here? Do we truly seek the affections of a holy and righteous God? Do we truly seek to be lost in your ways? Do we truly seek your presence above all? And the idea of having your presence removed from us shakes us at the core. Or are we seeking something else? Something less? Oh God, call us closer. Be our most powerful affection in our lives, and we will be your people. In your name, amen.